Good morning. We want to look at the book of Habakkuk. My Old Testament professor at seminary, I went to New Orleans Seminary. It's not the seminary, but it is a seminary. I said, when you get my age, you talk about grandkids, you know. So he was teaching us an overview of the book of Habakkuk, and he said his grandkid called Habakkuk Habakkuk. So we're going to study Habakkuk this morning. That's real cute to all the grandparent crowd out there. All right. Okay. The minor prophets are the 12, as they are found in the Hebrew text, are interesting characters who span a great deal of time as God is working out his redemptive purposes among his people and in the world. Habakkuk, to me, is such a huge book. The concepts, theological concepts that Habakkuk sets forth, or I should say the theological concept that he presents us with, is mind-boggling and has been the subject of such great writings like the book of Romans. I think probably the simple little phrase, "the just shall live by faith," it's been the singular phrase that has impacted the world more than any other words that have ever been spoken. And I am, as a person, much too small to even begin to comment on all that God was saying through the prophet Habakkuk. But interestingly enough, as we look at redemptive history, the story of the Bible is the story of redemptive history, and it covers from creation to consummation and beyond. And it's a wonderful drama. It is God's story about his work to bring glory to himself and to call out a people for the glory of his name. God glorified and good done to his people. So in this drama of redemption, if we look at Moses and Joshua, we see that they guided the people of God into the possession of the land, and the writing prophets guided them in the loss of the land. These are huge, huge theological issues, especially to the Jewish mind. If the land meant anything, it represented God's purposes in redemption, how that he would bring his people back to paradise. The promised land was described in those terms of a land flowing with milk and honey. What a wonderful land it was, the ultimate symbol of God's redeeming work. And so what the writing prophets do then is they have to answer these difficult questions about the loss of land and exile. What is God doing? Is God faithful? Is he faithful to his promises? Does he keep his promises? In fact, when you go on into the New Testament, those very same questions are raised by the proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah. How could the Messiah die? How could that ever be? How could he suffer and die? And has God cast off his people with all of the Gentiles coming to faith? Has God cast off his people because of the unbelief of Israel? And so what the prophets do is they help us understand what it means to have vital faith in God and in his goodness as he carries out his work of redemption in the world. I think the prophets compel us to be big picture people, because God is working out His plan of redemption. It's much bigger than who we are. It's much bigger than our own circumstances. And we have to come to view our own lives, our own circumstances, in light of God's larger purpose of glory and grace. So in the grand drama of redemptive history, God brings nations to the stage of world history, and nations rise and they fall, and all of it is to further God's redemptive purpose in the world. How the prophets show us that is remarkable. I think it answers the question of the old sigh that we hear so often when people moan, "I don't know how God can stand this wicked world much longer. The end must be near." I think Habakkuk answers that question very clearly when he says in verse 5 of chapter 1, "I'll tell you, look among the nations and see, wonder and be amazed, for God is doing a work in your days that you would not believe." And the rise of the wicked nations of the world who oppress people, God is accomplishing His purpose of redemption. And so often we fight the purposes of God. The prophets teach us to embrace those purposes by faith. Well, a missiological context for this prophet. His times, that would be his missiological context. Well, it's interesting that a group of three prophets among the 12, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk, and I think they wrote in that order, are the 7th century prophets. In other words, they prophesied in the 600s B.C., so sometime between 699 and 600 was the time in which they preached. We really don't know very much about these men other than that they were voices who appeared on the scene of history to unroll for the people God's redemptive purposes in their time, and to assure us that God is guiding history toward His redemptive goal. Now, as Old Testament history goes, in the 8th and in the 7th centuries B.C., Israel found itself in a different world. Under Joshua, as we've been studying, they entered the land and they were fighting these little kings all around them, 32, 33 kings. They fought and defeated little kings over little peoples. But when you come to this period in history, there appears on the horizon superpowers: Assyria, Egypt. Egypt had long been a superpower. I think sometimes we may not realize it, but by the time of Abraham, Egypt was in its 12th dynasty. But now Assyria has become one of the dominant powers in the 8th century and in the 7th century. And we know that the northern kingdom of Israel fell. We have to draw our little map, don't we? I really don't need that much room, do I? I have to scale my map down. So this is Palestine, right? And this is the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and the Jordan River, all this kind of thing, right? Assyria is way up here in Lee's territory. Okay. The Medes are over here. Babylon is going to be here. Egypt is here. Assyria comes to power, 722. What happens? The northern kingdom is destroyed. Now, that doesn't mean that absolutely every Jewish person in the northern kingdom was killed, nor does it mean that absolutely every Jewish person in the northern kingdom was exiled. there were still some stragglers around in the northern kingdom. And in fact, they would be impacted by reform under Josiah somewhat, as it would stretch into that which would then be Assyrian territory. But Hezekiah came to the throne in 715. That colorful king of the southern kingdom, under whom a lot of things happened, but two very significant things. One, in 701, Sennacherib comes from Assyria and he surrounds Jerusalem. Hezekiah, incidentally, had dug a tunnel so that they could have water and they could laugh at Sennacherib while he made his silly little threats and drink plenty of water. They would not thirst to death. Hezekiah trusted God, and the angel of the Lord in one night destroyed the Assyrian army. 185,000 men died. Sennacherib goes home with his tail between his legs, and he is assassinated by his son. Colorful, isn't it? Second colorful thing about Hezekiah is he had a son when God extended his life for those 15 years, named Manasseh, who came to the throne, who was the wickedest king that had ever lived. And he introduced among the people of God blasphemies. And they began to burn their children in the fire to false gods. Wouldn't you know to be so wicked that Manasseh, wicked Manasseh reigned 55 years. And it's in the reign of Manasseh that the southern kingdom's doom was sealed. So, Manasseh reigned on the throne, and interestingly enough, as you look at Old Testament history, the strength of Assyria coincides with the reign of Manasseh. God raised up Assyria to cool his heels. Now Manasseh kind of allies himself with Egypt to protect himself against Assyria, because he has no buffer from Assyria at this time. And Assyria really gets upset about that, and so they take Manasseh over to Babylon and exile him, and he repents. God restores him to the throne, and he starts somewhat of a little reform movement in the last 5 years of his life before he dies. And then Josiah, his son, came to the throne and reigned from 640 to 609. Josiah, at 8 years of age, assumes the throne. Now, Josiah was a good king. And what you find that happens in the time of Josiah is Assyria weakens. Manasseh's gone, and this kingdom weakens. And so the southern kingdom becomes strong in his time because of the reforms that he instituted. And I find it interesting that in his reign, in the year 622, they found the book of the law in the temple. Hello, where do you think it would be? That just shocks me every time I think about it. It doesn't fit in my head. I want to hear somebody comment on that, because how do you lose the law? You're the people of God. Hello. Where have you been? That tells us how far down they had gone. So many of our churches today have lost the Word of God. Well, Josiah, the good king, attacked the Egyptians as they're heading up to subdue the Assyrians foolishly and got himself killed. His son, Jehoaz, came to the throne, and the Egyptians promptly, after 3 months, put him out of power and put his brother Eliakim on the throne just shortly after Josiah's death, around 609 B.C., and they changed his name to Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim returned to the ways of Manasseh his grandfather in Jeremiah prophesied of Jehoiakim that he would be buried like a donkey. Well, in 609, as the southern kingdom under Jehoiakim turns to sin, Babylon immediately starts to rise in power. It is remarkable in the history of the Old Testament. The empire of the Medes begins to arise at that time. Egypt and Assyria ally with each other, and there's a standoff right up here in a little place called Haran. And there's no real winner at that time. But then in 605, they meet again here at a place, and this is so important to Old Testament history. They meet at Carchemish, right in here. And what happens is Babylon destroys Egypt and what's left of the Assyrian Empire. Babylon comes on the stage of world history. And it's remarkable to me that Babylon, from the time of its rise to the time of its fall, almost exactly coincides with God's work in the southern kingdom to remove them from the land and restore them back to it. What did God do? Just what he told Habakkuk he did. The time period that fits Habakkuk's prophecy is sometime between 609 and 605 BC. He's preaching, and he's wondering what is going on because the southern kingdom, look what he says in verses 1 through 4. The southern kingdom has turned to violence and sin. Good King Josiah is gone. His wicked son and then his grandson come to the throne. And Habakkuk cries out, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you for violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk is saying, God, I'm living among this southern kingdom and they are in sin. The law of God, I preach it, but it has no effect on these people. And what are you doing? You yourself, God, will not look on evil. He says in chapter 1, verse 13, you are pure eyes than to see evil. But he says, why do you make me look at it every day? You make me do what you won't do. How long? As you look at the Old Testament, God said that about his own people in the time of the Exodus. How long? Jesus even said that about his disciples. How long? And how many times has that rolled off of the lips of the people of God? How long? Even the martyred cry out to God now. How long? So we can all identify with the prophet, because all of us have occasion to complain about the unresponsiveness of God. Why is God not doing something? Well, God answers Habakkuk's complaint. God, why aren't you doing anything? God's response, verses 5 through 11, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Look what he says. I've heard verse 5 used at so many mission conferences. It's really about the judgment of God, although there is redemptive purpose in God's judgment. Always. But I think mission conferences somehow miss the point on the verse. But look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if I told you. For I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. And he goes on to verse 11, and he uses 20 phrases to describe the fierceness of the Chaldeans, and Habakkuk knows how fierce they are. He knows all about Carchemish. He knows what's going on. Habakkuk says, God, how long? God says, oh, Habakkuk, I've been working. And if you'll look around among the nations and see the rise of evil in the southern kingdom parallels the rise of Babylon to power, I'm raising up the Chaldeans and they're going to come and chastise my people. Well, what happens next is we hear Habakkuk's second complaint. He complained, one, God, you're not doing anything. Complaint number two, verses 12 through 17, God, you're raising up the Chaldeans. I have a problem with that. That's just like us, isn't it? Habakkuk finds the answer to his first complaint more troubling than the complaint itself. That's the way we are. The answer more distressing than his own questions. But what God does is He gives Habakkuk insight into His plans and purposes that will blow his mind and cause him to have a new thought about God. We get trapped in our patterns of thinking about God, but the Word of God renews our mind, transforms our thinking. We need that. God is bigger than we are. So the revelation of God's plans and purposes for the people of God always call for faith, and they stretch us so that we have to have a new thought about who God is and what He's doing in the world for His own glory and what He's doing in our lives for our glory. Sometimes I wish God would just let me think my old thing, you know? Don't stretch me quite so much. I'm uncomfortable with the Chaldeans. But He doesn't. He's determined to reveal His glory to us in fuller and more perfect ways. And that demands that He blow our minds from time to time. So what Habakkuk does then in verse 12 is he comforts himself first with thoughts about God. Look what he says. Are you not from everlasting? Oh my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. So he's appealing to the eternal character of the living God, the God who never changes. And he's saying, okay, there's going to be judgment, but we're not going to die because after all, we are your covenant people and you are the God who does not change whatsoever. O Lord, he says, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Then he says, but now let's think about this. You are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So Habakkuk then comforts himself with the eternality and the unchangeableness of God. But then he begins to accuse God. Now, God, maybe you're acting a little bit outside of your character. You are pure eyes than to see evil. Now, there's a point of clarity that needs to be laid out right here. One is, God can and does see evil. He looks at it every day. The point of the prophet is that God does not condone evil. He does not tolerate evil. Yes, God sees sin. He's very acquainted with it. In fact, in His Word, He acquaints us with it and tells us very clearly what His feelings are about it. So the prophet realizes that God is going to use the Chaldeans to chastise His people, but in his mind, he says that is the same as condoning their sin. How are you going to deal with that, God? In fact, he says, they're more wicked than we are. Now, at this point, we could probably debate that issue. Who's the most wicked?
I mean, that kind of takes it down to schoolyard recess stuff, doesn't it? Well, they're more wicked than us, God. So the question becomes, is God just in what he does? Even from the cross, we hear the cry, why? Why does God allow the things to happen to his people that he does? That's where Habakkuk goes. Man, what a question. Are we not all touched by that? This past Tuesday, Terry Tarleton was buried in Midwest City, Oklahoma. She was 49 years old, the mother of four children. Her twins are 17 years of age. They're the youngest. Her husband is Ed. I know Ed, Terry very well. Worked closely with Ed for a number of years on the mission field. Adam is their oldest son, student at Union University. Terry was a very talented musician. She could sing very well. She was accomplished at playing the bassoon. And in my culture, from where I came from, we had no idea what a bassoon was. In fact, I still don't, but it really sounds good to me. Ed is a Southern PhD. For the past 15 years, they lived in Moscow. Served with the International Mission Board there. Their family of six lived in a three-room apartment. Their four children, three girls, one boy, shared a bedroom. It didn't make them crazy. They didn't really have to live so cramped. They didn't insist that other missionaries live the way that they live. IMB would have gotten them a bigger place. But Ed and Terry insisted that they would live how the people around them lived. Time and again, as I've met with them, they have wept and prayed for the souls of their neighbors. Well, Terry died suddenly. This past Tuesday, a week ago, in her Moscow apartment, from pulmonary embolisms to both lungs, she will be missed. Now, I look at her, and I look at that event, and I look at her family, and I think about her family, and her twins, and her husband, riding on that airplane back to the States from Moscow with their mother in the cargo hold. And I think they did not deserve that. In fact, I can complain a little because I can think of millions of mothers who abuse their children and have nothing for God, who live in the lap of luxury, have never given up anything, and spend all of their days bemoaning and complaining about their lot in life. And I say to myself, God, I mean, if you really need to take somebody, I can pick out some better prospects for you. So how does faith deal with that? How does faith deal with the Chaldeans that come and take a people who are better than they are and slaughter them and haul them off to some place that's not their home and treat them like cattle? Look what Habakkuk says in verse 14. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like the crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. This is Babylon. He's a fisherman. people are fish. He's just gathering them in his net. And then when he catches them and he's made rich because of his catch, what does he do? He bows down to the net and gives glory to it. God, how can you take it? So Habakkuk describes what God is doing to allow the Chaldeans to conquer the nations. And in that, we're brought face to face with the things with which we have to wrestle as we figure out how in the world does faith work out in this kind of a context, in our missiological context. How does it work out when we live in a world where people like Terry Tarleton, doing her missionary thing, loving Jesus and loving her neighbors, just falls over dead in her apartment? That's our context for faith. That's where we live. That is what we have to deal with. Now, folks, I want to tell you, maybe you haven't dealt with it yet, but all you have to do is live long enough and you're going to have to deal with it. That's why God put Habakkuk in the Bible. To teach His people what it means to believe and trust Him when everything looks like God is not faithful. I want to tell you, what Habakkuk compels us to do is to realize that God has a redemptive purpose that He's working out, and not anything can ever thwart the plans of God. Not any Chaldeans. In fact, the Chaldeans will do nothing but further the plans of God's work of redemption. And one day God will set every wrong right. That's what Habakkuk calls us to believe and to cling to. In fact, when we come to these questions, immediately the Scripture points us to the cross, because there the greatest miscarriage of justice took place that ever will occur or that ever can occur. And God compels us to look at the cross when we walk through the valley of suffering. And He tells us, because of that cross, you can count on it that one day every wrong will be made right. And I want to tell you, one day, because of the cross upon which Jesus died, and because of His glorious resurrection and His anticipated coming, Terry Tarleton, in her body, will come out of the grave and stand there as a testimony to the grace of God, and give testimony to why her untimely death furthered the redemptive purposes of God in the world. That's it. She'll live again. And God will be proved right and good and gracious and kind. Habakkuk's second complaint. First complaint, God, you're not doing anything. God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Habakkuk complains, God, you're raising up the Chaldeans. God is so kind. Had I been God, I'd have said, yeah, that's what I said. Let's move along. God responds to the prophet again. I mean, how does God respond to the accusation? God, you are unjust in what you're doing. He says, Habakkuk, the just will live by faith. I was a little distressed when I began to read chapter 2 because I realized that Habakkuk was a Jehovah's Witness. He says in verse 1, I will stand at my watch post and station myself on the tower. Watchtower. That's where it came from. I didn't know whether to stop there, close the book, agree with the liberals, there's some editorial issues here. Didn't didn't know what to do, so I just pressed on. After all, I said, the just live by faith. God, if that's true, okay, we'll move along. So, God responds to Habakkuk. It's interesting. Habakkuk's in his watchtower. Of course, people do not make good decisions, but anyhow. He's in his watchtower, and he's waiting on the word of God. That's what he's looking for. And notice the last phrase of verse 1. He says, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. He is already planning his rebuttal to what God's going to say to him. He thinks he has God cornered. Slow learner. And the Lord answered me, says verse 2 of chapter 2, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. In other words, this is a vision. This is a truth for everybody, for all times. Take it. Write it down. Write it in stone, just like the Ten Commandments. And run with it as the prophets of God. For this vision awaits the appointed time. It hastens to the end. It is eschatological in nature. It covers from Habakkuk's time all the way to the end of time. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And then he contrasts the proud and the righteous. But his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. What is God doing? God is going to send his people into captivity. The Chaldeans will conquer them. But God will preserve a remnant, and indeed that remnant was reduced to one man. And that one man, the remnant of Israel, died for our sins and was raised. Consider what God was doing in that time of exile as he dispersed his people among the nations to awake that one true Israelite who would die for the sins of the world, the one who was the remnant incarnate. What happened? Well, the synagogue arose in the exile, and all over the known world, the law and the prophets and the writings were read every Sabbath day, and Gentiles came into the synagogues. It became the premier missionary strategy of the New Testament. Go to the synagogues and preach to the nations whom God had prepared. You want to see God doing his redemptive work in this drama of history? You can't discount it. It was the work of God, the mighty work of God. Well, the proud, God says, Habakkuk, they'll never live. They can't stand. They're puffed up. But the righteous live by faith. That is the theme of the book of Habakkuk. Right there. That's it. Now, it's interesting. The righteous in Old Testament theology, or just like the righteous in New Testament theology, it is a judicial sentence handed down by a judge. This verse right here, I am positive that Habakkuk was thinking about Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. God is rehearsing things that he's been teaching his people forever, from the beginning of creation. And so, this is a legal declaration by the living God. You're righteous if God says you are righteous, because who can argue with him? Who can accuse who God justifies? Absolutely no one can. So how do we become righteous then? It's an interesting thing. He says that the righteous shall live by faith. Isn't that interesting? By faith. That's objective, by faith. It's not subjective. It's not nominative. It's not the subject of the sentence. but rather it is the receptor. Faith is the receptor of God's justifying work. So how are we made righteous then? It's not that faith justifies, but it's that the righteous are justified through faith, so that it is God who declares us righteous, and faith receives that declaration of God. Isn't that marvelous? God is the one who declares His people to be righteous. Now, in from chapter 5 on through verse 20, on through the end of the chapter, verse 6, there are a series of bywords that God takes up in this vision by which He describes the Babylonians. Now, in my English text, they're translated woe, but look in verse 6. It tells us more about the nature of these. Generally, the prophetic woe is an announcement of judgment, but it's a little different in Habakkuk, different than the other prophetic books, because he says in verse 6, "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing riddles for him and say, woe to him?" Now, a good translation of that would be, "Ha! God is mocking the Chaldeans." Now, is this beneath God to mock the wicked? Oh, no. Mm-mm. God's justice is poetic. And this is what we see in these verses, in these five mocking passages. We see God's poetic justice where people get exactly what they deserve. So it's a remarkable piece of literature, and you can look at all that. Let's press on to chapter 3 and see how the conflict is ultimately resolved. When chapter 3, Habakkuk has had this revelation of God, and you remember back in chapter 2, verse 1, he had already planned what his response would be. Chapter 3 gives us his response. What is it? It is a prayer of submission. When he heard, listen, those words, "The just shall live by faith." Habakkuk, the Chaldeans are wicked, and I'm going to use them to chastise my people, but I want you to understand something about me. That is no different than my plan of redemption. We have to realize that in this time in which we live, God's judgment and God working out His plan of redemption all take place in one and the same events. You can see it clearly in the cross. God's wrath was poured out against our sin, and yet it issued in salvation for us. Now, this is what Habakkuk is talking about in his book. How that the judgment and the mercy of God go hand in hand, both furthering His redemptive purposes in the world. So there is a psalm of submission. Notice just a few highlights in this. "O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Judgment, mercy, hand in hand, the same events. God bringing about His redemptive purpose. The just, those who have been justified by the living God, understand it by faith. We believe it. A characteristic of those who've been justified by faith is that they fear God. Now, what Habakkuk does in these verses is he rehearses God's faithfulness in the past to show how He's going to be faithful to bring about His redemptive purposes in the world. And interestingly, the images that he uses for the most part, center around the Exodus event, God bringing his people into the land. They're on the way out of the land right here, and God's talking about his faithfulness in bringing them into the land. And the meaning is, if I brought you in, I think I can complete my work of redemption. Thank you very much. So, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. That is, Teman is Edom, Mount Paran is Sinai, Teman is Seir or Edom. And so God marching his people from Sinai on toward the promised land. His splendor covered the heavens. You know, there was a great manifestation of the glory of God at Sinai. The earth shook, and there was darkness and clouds and smoke and fire, and the people trembled before the revelation of God. He says his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, and so on, he describes. Now I think Cushion in verse 7 in Midian described two events of God using nations in the Judges to oppress his people to bring them to repentance, which is exactly what he's doing with the Chaldeans in this book. And then he describes, was your wrath against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? So we know about the Red Sea and the Jordan River and the River Kishon and so on. How that God was accomplishing his redemptive purpose among his people. So he then goes on to use some more images from those wonderful events. For example, verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in their place. That recalls Joshua and the long day as they defeated the kings who came out against them. You pierced his arrows, the heads of his warriors who came like whirlwinds to scatter me, and so on. Then notice verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quivers at the sound. Rottenness enters my bone. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. What is Habakkuk saying? God, it just scares me to death to think about what you're doing. But I am waiting quietly for the day that you're going to deliver your people. One day God will set all wrongs right. And then perhaps one of the most beautiful passages in all of Holy Scripture begins in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. May that be our prayer as we trust in the God who will do anything to redeem his people. Whatever it takes to save his own, that's exactly what God will do. Any questions or comments?
When I look at chapter 2, and he's describing the Chaldeans, I also think in verse 4 it says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. I think this is a warning to me. Not be proud. And then it shows me things to look at in my life to see if I'm straight. It reminds me of what David I've taken refuge. Save me from those who pursue me and deliver me. And in verse 3, the Lord my God, if I have done this, if there's injustice in my hands, if I've rewarded evil to my friend or plundered him, without cause was my adversary. Let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life down to the ground. And this is not just historical perspective on how God delivered Judah or disciplined Judah. We should be aware that sometimes God might use us and our sinfulness against someone else. But I don't want to be that person.
No.
So brings even more awe. And it makes 1:5 a little more ominous. And Paul's commentary in Acts on that was, don't let this be said of you. That God would use you to chastise someone else by being evil for you.
That's good talk.
It is. It's scary. And I think it's an exhortation to us as a church to hold each other accountable, saying, don't be proud. Look to God and not to vengeance. Don't think that you are in control of everything and that you have to take care of every situation. Your situation with your missionary friends. Why did she die like that? It's for God's forbidden purpose.
That's it.
Yeah.
Excellent point. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Habakkuk and this grace you have given us to just briefly look at the book for a moment. And I pray that as hard as these things are for us, that faith by your grace would triumph. And that when there's nothing left, we, by your grace, would yet be found in faith. And we pray in Jesus' name.